To say this is a dangerous world in which we live is an understatement. To say these are perilous times in which to exist is simply a statement of the obvious. These may well be those days that the Bible speaks of when it says men's hearts shall fail them for fear. Every turn you make, you hear of some tragic thing taking place. When you get up in the morning and you turn on the news, you watch television or you listen to the radio or pick up a newspaper or a magazine, or in the course of a casual conversation with a friend, whenever you're talking, the same things come up over and over and over again. The condition of the world, the things that are taking place, things in the economy, things in the environment, the crisis of ISIS, the crisis of terrorism around the world. I suspect you are as repulsed as I was this week when they showed the burning alive of the Jordanian pilot. How repugnant was that? And that was by Islamic extremists. Make sure you know that, by Islamic extremists. Not by Hindu extremists, not by Christian extremists, not by Buddhist extremists, but by Islamic extremists. And that is growing and growing by leaps and bounds. We have all these issues. Iran soon will have a nuclear weapon, and they've already made clear what they're going to do when they get that weapon. They are going to bomb Israel. North Korea is lobbing missiles at us all the time. Just practice, they say at this point, but they are lobbing missiles toward us. All of these things are taking place all over the world. And in the midst of all of those horrible, tragic things that are taking place, the Bible says, against that backdrop, that we are not to be afraid. In fact, 365 times, not just one time, but 365 times in the Bible, in one form or another, the Bible says, fear not or be not afraid. It's one thing to be concerned or cautious or careful, maybe a little anxious, but as a child of God, we need not fear. You say, well, Pastor, how is that possible? How is it that we can face these things and not be afraid? Well, as old-fashioned as this sounds, as antiquated as it might be, and as simplistic as some of the erudite people around us may think it to be, the truth is we have the book. We have the book. And the book tells us how everything works out in the end. And here's what the book says. In the end, all things work together God's way. That God brings all of history together in His hand, and all of history is moving toward God's climactic moment. All of history is coming toward Him. And that's what the end of the book says. Now, between now and the end, there's a lot of stuff that's going to happen. And we're going to begin studying that stuff this morning. Take your Bible, please, open them up, and turn with me to the second easiest passage in the Bible to find. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now, this is the second easiest to find. The first, of course, is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The most often read verse, by the way, in the Bible is Genesis 1:1, because whenever anyone starts reading the Bible, that's where they start. Second only to that, though, an ease in finding is Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Genesis is at the beginning of the Bible. Revelation is at the end. Now, this morning, we're going to begin a brand new series of messages from the Revelation. I don't yet have a complete title for this series. It's something to do with a journey with John through the Revelation. But we haven't quite, I don't know what we're going to call the series, to be honest with you. But whatever it is, we're going to be studying for weeks to come now on the Revelation. And for weeks to come, we're going to be digging into this passage. Let me acknowledge something before we go any further. Let me acknowledge that this is not new to us. That we've been here, done that before. This is not virgin territory for us. This is ground that we have plowed on other occasions. In fact, this is not new to me. I have preached through the Revelation, if I count it correctly, either five times in four churches or four times in five churches. I think maybe that's the reality. But I have preached this through the Revelation on a number of occasions. So it's not new to me. In fact, I remember the very first time I ever preached through the Revelation. In fact, I remember not just the first time I preached through it. I remember the very first time that I read through the Revelation. I was on a military transport bus being transported from Fort Polk, Louisiana to Fort Sill, Oklahoma. I had just finished boot camp or basic training at Fort Polk, Louisiana, and I was being shipped off to Oklahoma for what was called AIT. AIT stands for Advanced Individual Training. And I was going to Fort Sill to learn how to be an artillery gunner. Did you know that your pastor was an artillery gunner? Did you know that? All the more reason not to mess with me. But I was being shipped out, and I was on a military transport between Louisiana and Oklahoma. I reached down in my pocket, and I pulled out a little Gideon New Testament. Do you remember when they used to give those out to the soldiers? I pulled out a little Gideon New Testament. And I began reading the Revelation. I had never read the Revelation before. In fact, I was a brand new Christian, only a few months having been saved. And I started reading the Revelation. Scared the heebie-jeebies out of me, to be honest with you. Someone said of the Revelation that it's hard to understand but impossible to forget. And that's what I thought of it as well. But I began studying the Revelation. I read all the way through the Revelation on that bus trip from Louisiana to Oklahoma. And little did I know that about a year and a half later, I would be pastoring a church, and the first book I decided to teach through as a 20-year-old pastor who'd never been to college, never been to seminary, had never really read all the Bible, but the first book I decided to preach through was the book of Revelation. I decided to preach through that. It's the only one I ever read. So I decided I would preach through the book of the Revelation. And it had a powerful effect. We started with 17 people. We had 15 the next week, 14 the third week, and we kept growing and growing and growing. Things finally did turn around. So I remember the very first time I preached through the Revelation. And it's not new to me, nor is it new to us. We have been through this before. I came here in 1992 or 1993, almost a quarter century ago. And since that time, we have gone through the Revelation twice. Once on Wednesday night to a limited crowd, and once on a Sunday night to a small limited crowd as well. But I've never yet preached through it on Sunday morning. So that's what we're going to do now. And I want to encourage you to do something. Let me just encourage you to stay the course in this study. Don't drop out. I know it's difficult, it's complex, it's controversial. I get all that. To borrow a phrase from Winston Churchill, it's a riddle wrapped in mystery inside of an enigma, and I get that and I understand that. But let me encourage you to stay the course. Don't back off, don't back away, don't drop out, stay the course. Just stay. In fact, let me warn you about two different extremes that you need to be careful of. First extreme is what I call revelation addiction. Do you know what revelation addiction is? Revelation addiction is exactly what it sounds like. There's some people who are just addicted to the revelation. That's all they want to study. There are people in this room, I won't call them by name, but there are people in this room who don't really care about much else except prophecy. And they hardly ever come out to say anything until you start talking about or preaching through the revelation. And as soon as you start preaching through the revelation, the blogosphere lights up and emails start flying back and forth, mostly forth, not many back, but the emails keep flying. And people come alive. These are the people who have flow charts and timelines folded up in their back pocket, ready to tell you when and how it's all going to occur. Now, look, be careful. Don't fall into the extreme of revelation addiction. That's not natural. That's neurotic. You're nuts. So just be aware of that. But the other extreme is more difficult, is more to the point. It's not the extreme of revelation addiction. It's the extreme of revelation aversion. It's when we have an aversion to the revelation. We don't want to have anything to do with it. We want to avoid it. It's just too hard, too complicated, too controversial. And for many people, it's just too supernatural because it talks about angels and demons and prophecies being fulfilled. And some people say, that stuff's too supernatural for me to handle. Can I just say this to you? Be careful with the revelation. If you don't follow, if you don't stay the course, you're robbing yourself of a unique blessing. In fact, I can make you a promise. If you will stay the course in the study of Revelation, you will be blessed in a way you've never been blessed before. I promise that. I guarantee that. Let me tell you how I can guarantee that. I guarantee that because that's exactly what the Revelation says. Let me show you. I had you turn a moment ago to Revelation chapter 1. Look again to that passage, Revelation 1. Let me just read a few verses, and I'll show you what I mean when I say it guarantees. Revelation chapter 1. Now remember, John is the writer. He's not the author, but he is the writer of the Revelation. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled there. We'll talk more about that next week. And John writes these words. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly, put a line under that word shortly, take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Now stop there before we read the third verse. Let me point out a couple of words to you that you need to know. Look again in verse 1. Verse 1 starts the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. It appears 18 times in the Revelation. It is a word that means an unveiling or a removing of a veil. But notice what it says. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be aware of this. This is not the revelation of John. This is not the revelation of the church. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But now look at verse 3. John writes these words, blessed, Greek word is makarios, happy, blessed. Blessed is he who reads those and those who hear these words, are the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now go back and look at that first word. Blessed is he. Blessed is he who reads, that is, gets it into his mind, and hears, gets it into his heart, and keeps the word, that is, lives it out in his life. In other words, there's a singular blessing, a unique blessing that is yours if you stay the course in the study of the Revelation. Now, with that said, this morning, here's what I want to do. We're not going to get too complex today, nor are we going to go too deeply into the revelation this morning. This morning is sort of an awakening. It's sort of an introduction, if you will, to where we're going. And all I want to do this morning, very rapid fire, very, very quickly, is I want to give you what I guess is best defined as takeaways. I want to give you two things I want you to take away from the study of the Revelation. Just two things. And if you'll take these two things away, you will be singularly blessed. Let's get into it and move quickly. The first thing I want you to take away from the study of Revelation is a sense of assurance. In fact, I will say this to you. If you do not have a sense of assurance from reading this, you have missed the point. I want you to come away from the Revelation with this sense that God is in charge, that he's large and he's in charge, that God is in control, that he's orchestrating all of history, that everything is coming together his way. If you don't get that from the study of Revelation, you have missed the purpose of the Revelation. This is to encourage you, to give you a sense of assurance that God knows exactly what he is doing in your life and in this world. And everything comes together his way. You say, Pastor, are you suggesting for a moment that God is causing all these things to happen? Earthquakes and tsunamis and terrorists. Are you saying God causes all these things to happen? No. What I'm saying is not that God causes all these things to happen, but I'm saying that God causes all these things to happen to work together to good. And God is working everything together to good. In fact, let me show you a verse of scripture you may have seen but not pay much attention to. Take your Bible, look in Revelation 1, and look at verse 8. Back up for the sake of context to verse 7. John writes these words. Behold, he, that's referring to Jesus, is coming with clouds. Do you know what those clouds are? That's us. We're coming back with him. That's another story. I'll get to it later on. But he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. What's that song? We shall behold him. We will. Even those who pierce him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. And then you come to verse 8, and Jesus himself speaks. He says, I am the Alpha, and I am the Omega. I am the beginning, and I am the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now he says, I am the Alpha, and I am the Omega. Now he says the same thing in verse 11. He said, I am the Alpha, and I am the Omega, the first and the last, what you see, write in a book, and send to the seven churches. He says the same thing in Revelation chapter 21. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. It says the same thing in Revelation 22. That I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. Do you know what he means? When he says I am the Alpha and the Omega, what he's saying is this. I'm the one who started it all. And you can count on the fact that I'm the one who's going to finish it all. I was in the beginning and I'm going to be at the end. I got the ball rolling and at the end of things, I'm going to catch that ball. I'm the Alpha. I am the Omega. I am the beginning, I am the end, and I'm in charge of everything in between. Hallelujah, amen. Now, if you don't walk away from the Revelation with that sense of assurance, then I've made a terrible mistake and you've missed the meaning of the Revelation. As I read the Revelation, I cannot help but understand, cannot help but sense, and I said it like this in the last service, that God is orchestrating. That there's nothing happenstance, there's nothing by chance, there's nothing that just goes on, that all of history is being orchestrated by God, that God is in charge. I think about some of the great events of history that have turned, how God has just turned history his way. Sometimes God uses the most unusual and sometimes things that we think are not very important things, but he turns all of history on those little things. For example, do you remember the story in the Bible where Jesus speaks to the religious leaders? And he says that the day will come when the temple will be destroyed. And then he adds this statement, a little addendum to the end. He says, not one stone shall be left upon another. What a weird thing to say. He was, of course, prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem that took place 40 years later in AD 70. But he said, not one stone will be left upon another. What does that mean? Well, in AD 70, the Romans laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. They devastated the city, killed probably close to 1 million people. And then they destroyed the temple and they did not let one stone stay upon the other. And you need to know the stones that we're talking about were as large as our choir loft. These were huge, massive blocks. But not one was left upon another in the temple. Why would they do that? I mean, why? They literally did, the prophecy came true. They literally did what Jesus said they would do. But why? All because of a rumor. There was a rumor that was floating around some years before that time. That the priest in the temple had massive amounts of gold and wealth. And the rumor was they were hiding the wealth and the gold of Israel between the stones of the temple. And on the basis of that rumor, when the Roman soldiers conquered Jerusalem, they went into the temple and they threw one stone after another off the other. On the basis of a rumor, history moved in a direction and prophecy was fulfilled. God used a rumor to bring about history. I think about so many different things. I read a book by Peter Stoner some time ago. Title of the book is Science Speaks. And Peter Stoner was a mathematician, a statistician. He did this statistical analysis of prophecy. He decided he would take the 18 prophecies in the Bible concerning Babylon and do a statistical analysis to see the probability of all those prophecies coming true in the order in which they were given, the way they were given. And he found out, and I'm not a mathematician, I don't know how this works, but he came to this conclusion that the probability of those 18 prophecies being fulfilled completely the way they were given was something like 1 in 15 million, or 15 billion, something of that nature. I may have that wrong. But then he did a statistical analysis of all the prophecies in the Old and the New Testament concerning the coming of Christ. And he came up with this probability. The probability that all the prophecies in the Bible concerning the Messiah could be fulfilled in Jesus was one chance in every 5.76 times 10 to the 59th power. Y'all got that? One in every 5.76 times 10 to the 59th power. Do you know how much 5.76 times 10 to the 59th power is? It is a number so astronomical, we don't even have words to describe it. They're not even terms to describe how big this number is. Yet all of it was fulfilled in Christ. Look, you get this sense as you read Revelation that God is orchestrating all of history. He's making things come about His way. And by the way, that's not just all of history as universally speaking, but individually speaking as well. God's orchestrating, whether you know this or not, God's orchestrating your history and my history. There was a time in my life when I wondered if God was doing anything in me. But as I got older, I began to look back at my life and I began to recognize the, for lack of a better term, the orchestration of God in my life. I was sharing this with the leadership team this week. We were in a conference in Gatlinburg. Do you know how I came to be pastor of this church in 1992? In 1992, I came to be pastor of this church as the result of a man that I'd never met talking to a man I barely knew about a church I'd never heard of. I mean, that's how I came here. It started off with a man I had never met by the name of Rick Jenkins. Rick Jenkins was the youth pastor at that time. Now he's a missionary in Panama. But I had never met him, didn't know him at all. But this man, Rick Jenkins, the man I'd never met, spoke to a man that I barely knew, a man by the name of James Bryant, and James Bryant was the president of Luther Rice Seminary at the time. I don't know how Rick Jenkins knew him or why he was talking to him, but one day, Rick Jenkins, this man I had never met, was talking to this man, James Bryant, that I barely knew, and I barely knew him because his mother-in-law came to our church, and I met him a few times. But this man that I never met was speaking to the man I barely knew about the church I'd never heard of, First Baptist of Cleveland. And Rick Jenkins said they were looking for a pastor, and so the man that I barely knew, James Bryant, said to the man I never met, there's a young pastor in Perry, Georgia, you ought to go hear him. So the man that I never met took the word of the man I barely knew, came back to the pastor search committee at the church I'd never heard of, gave the name, I believe, to Mary Ross, and the search committee began to talk to me about. Now, either that was a colossal mistake on someone's part, or it is the orchestration of God. I tend to believe it was the orchestration of God. There's so many times I look back in my life now and I see things how God has orchestrated and brought my life into an intersection with someone else's life in an orchestrated manner. I know I've told you this story before. I'll tell it again. I only have so many, so, you know. But years ago, I was on a Saturday. I was working on my Sunday morning sermon, which is what I always do on Saturday, which is why none of you should ever call me on a Saturday. But I was working on my Sunday morning message. Alice and the kids were gone somewhere. I don't know where. And I got tired working on the message, and so I decided I would go downstairs and watch a little television because the football game was on. So I went down and turned the television on. I'm watching the football game. And I get this impression, and you've heard me talk about these things before, but I got this impression that I was supposed to go over to the church. At the time, I was living in a pastorium about 100 feet away from the back door of the church I pastored. And I didn't want to go. I mean, I tried to shake off the impression because I didn't think it was of God because the Bulldogs were playing, and I just didn't think God would have interrupted that. But finally, the impression became so strong and so vivid, I just turned off the television and I walked across the street. I went in the back door of the church and I just started walking around. I walked to the offices and nobody was there. I went to the youth department. Nobody was there. To the music department. Nobody was there. Children, nobody was there. I finally ended up in the sanctuary and not a soul was there. And so I figured, well, I just wasted a whole lot of time. I'll go back and watch the rest of the game. Then I had this impression that I wasn't supposed to leave for a little while. And so I just sat on the platform of the sanctuary and I just sat there about 4 or 5 minutes trying to pray, but having a hard time because I was thinking about the game. But after that, I got up and I said, okay, the impression is gone, so I'm going to leave. And so I walked out, retraced my steps, back through the children's department, back through the youth, back through the worship, or back through the choir room, back through the offices. When I got to the outer door of the office where I came in, I opened the door, and there sitting on the stoop, a woman who just sat down. She looked to be maybe late 20s, early 30s. She was sitting in a fetal position, crying. And so I said, ma'am, can I help you? She looked up. She said, are you a minister? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I've got to talk to someone. And so I sat on that stoop for an hour, talking to this severely depressed and I thought maybe even suicidal young woman. I can't tell you exactly what happened to that woman after that because I never saw her again. But I know at that moment, God had taken my life and intersected her life with my life. And if I had not sat down at that platform at the sanctuary for 4 or 5 minutes, I would have missed her. I believe God orchestrates my life and yours as well. I've told you this story before as well, but I like the story. Stephen Brown's one of my favorite preachers. He's a Presbyterian, but that's okay. And Stephen Brown, he has a voice like a foghorn. I love to hear him preach. He told the story of a time he was a pastor in Boston. And he's driving down the street toward his church, and he comes by this house, and he feels this urge from God. He thinks it's from God. He's not sure. That he needs to stop at this house and knock on the door, and he doesn't know who lives there. But he doesn't obey that impression. He drives past the house, goes down to the church. By the time he gets to the church, he's feeling bad about not stopping, so he turns around and comes back a second time. The second time, he still doesn't want to get out, so he turns around and goes a third time by that house, going back to the church. And when he gets to the church, he still feels the impression, so he turns around and he comes back by the house a fourth time. This time, he pulls up to the curb, takes a deep breath, says a prayer, gets out, goes over and knocks on the door. And when he knocks on the door, a little elderly lady comes out. She said, yes. And Stephen said, well, ma'am, I'm Stephen Brown. I'm the pastor of the church down the street, and he's trying to figure out a reason for being there. So I was just out making pastoral visits and thought I'd stop by and introduce myself. Now, you have to understand, in Boston, people don't do things. Down south, you can knock on someone's door. We've got a y'all come policy. In Boston, it doesn't work that way. You don't just knock on someone's door. But the little old lady opened the door, looked up at him, and he told her, I'm Stephen Brown. And then she said, oh, I've been wanting to talk to you. He said, ma'am, I've been wanting to talk to you. He said, well, how is that? He said, well, I had a friend of mine who was a member of your church. He died a month or so ago. And I heard you preach your funeral message at your church. And ever since I heard that message, I said, if I get a chance, I'm going to talk to that pastor. And so Stephen Brown said, well, what do you want to talk about? He said, I want to talk to you about the stuff you said in the things you said in that funeral, you know, about life and death and that heaven stuff. And so Stephen Brown said, he sat down on the couch next to the lady. And so for 45 minutes, they talked about life and death and heaven stuff. Now, at the end of 45 minutes, he got up and he left. The next day, Stephen was driving into the church and got out of his car. Entered the office, and when he did, a member of the church came by and said, say, Stephen, did you hear about the woman down the street? She died last night. They found her body this morning. I don't know what you think about that, but here's what I believe. Stephen's life was going one way, hers was going another, and God intersected them at the perfect time. I believe in the orchestration of God. I believe he orchestrates all of history. He's orchestrating your history and my history. Now, can I just give you one more thing? Here's what I want you to take away from this as we get into it in the next few weeks. It gets more complicated. I want you to get this sense of assurance that God is in control, not just of everything, but your life as well. Second quick takeaway is this. Not only do I want you to walk out of here with a sense of assurance, but I want you to walk out of here with a sense of urgency. I want you to recognize that the stuff we're talking about is not myth, it's not fantasy, it's not foolishness. It's reality and it's happening. It's not stuff that's going to happen in the future, stuff that's already taking place now. It's not something you will see on the horizon. It's something that's on your doorstep before you know it. You need to walk away with a sense of urgency. In fact, let me show you something. Go back to Revelation, if you will, Revelation chapter 1, and note some of the language that he uses here. In verse 1, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place." You see that phrase, shortly take place? The word shortly basically means, and it can be translated different ways, surely, certainly, but the word means quickly. He said, let me tell you about the things that are going to quickly take place. When these things, listen to me for a moment. This is the thing we fail to grasp. We have this idea that when prophecy starts being fulfilled, we'll see it coming. It'll be on the horizon for decades and decades to come. But what the Bible says, and Jesus himself has said over and over again, that these things happen quickly. They will come quickly. Quickly. You're not going to see it coming in such a way that you can just start getting ready for it in the future. It's coming now. And let me give you one other phrase. Notice verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. See the word time? There are two Greek words for time. One is chronos, the other is kairos. Chronos means time such as keeping with a watch, hour, minutes, and seconds. Kairos means epochs of time, eras or time, generations of time. He said that the timing is quickly coming. And we are in this epoch, this era, this generation. It is already upon us. This is what I believe. I believe that we are in the era of the prophecies being fulfilled even now. So what do we do about that? Get ready. Get ready. Let me show you a passage of Scripture very quickly. You're in Revelation chapter 1. Turn quickly back to 1 John chapter 3. Just turn three pages over. You should be in it. We're almost out of time and I'm almost through, but let me just read this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner... 1 John, have I told you that? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We're his children, by the way. Beloved, verse 2. Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's coming again, and we're going to see him face to face. But then John adds this statement, and everyone who has this hope, what hope? That we will see him face to face. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Paraphrase, you get ready. Jesus is coming. And let me show you one other text. Back up one page. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You know what it means to be ashamed before him at his coming? These are my last words. We'll be done. What does it mean to be ashamed before him? It means that he finds you in a position, in a place, in a way, in an activity, in an attitude, in a lifestyle, that when he comes, you will be embarrassed, ashamed to be in. I give you an example of this. When I was a younger pastor, I used to travel a lot. I would go places and preach for revivals and conferences, about the only way we could afford to live. I don't do that much anymore because you pay me a better salary and I don't have to do that anymore and I'm old and I don't want to do it anymore. But when I was young and I traveled, when my three kids were all at home, whenever I would come home, the kids would be excited to see me because I've been gone sometimes 2 weeks at a time. And the kids would come up and they'd throw their arms around me and they'd just love on me and love on me. Daddy's home, daddy's home. It's so cool, daddy's home. But if any of the children had been bad while I was gone and gotten in trouble, I didn't have to ask what went wrong. I knew when I walked in the door, I knew who had been in trouble. Why? Because they were ashamed at my appearing. Now, Jenny, my daughter, was the worst of the three because the boys were naturally just better liars than she was. She couldn't hide anything. Her face always showed all the guilt possible. And I'd walk into the boy, hey, Dad, and Jenny's. So I know something is going on. I'll give you another example. I hate to mix these analogies up too much, but we had a dog for 14 years named Mozart. Mozart is no longer with us. He's now in doggy heaven. I'm not sure there is a doggy heaven. And if there is, I'm not sure Mozart made it, to be honest with you. That dog was nuts. Whenever you'd come in the door, he'd just jump all over. Oh, you're home, you're home, you're home. I could be in the living room watching television, decide to get up and go outside, pick up the newspaper. By the time I got back inside, the dog, oh, you've been gone so long. I'm so glad to see you. So good to see you. So glad you're back. You know, that kind of thing. Except when I would walk in the door and he would be under the table with his head hanging really, really low. I knew what that meant. It meant that he had puddled somewhere in that house. Most of the time, it meant he had puddled in front of my chair in my office at my house. You see, for 14 years, there was a struggle to see who the alpha male was going to be. And in the end, Mozart won. So that was the end. But that dog would go nuts. But when he was in trouble, you could see the shame and the fear all over him. I don't want to compare you to my dog Mozart, but there's going to come a time when some of us will hang our head low. But when Jesus comes, some will be ashamed. And John says, don't be ashamed at his coming. Purify yourself. People, get ready. I'll end with this word. I've preached this through the Revelation 4 or 5 times now. And I've never preached through the Revelation without having someone who's a church member get saved. There's something about Revelation that's like cold water in your face. It wakes you up, makes you realize life's not a game. These things are coming, and they're almost here. The king is coming. Have you heard? The king is coming. The king is coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the teaching of your word, the privilege that you've given to share, to break it open and to share what you've said. There's so much more that we need to talk about with the Revelation. And as we get into it, it's a daunting task to preach a book like this, a daunting task. But Father, we know that you will help us. The Holy Spirit will guide us. I pray that you are doing something already in this service, that you're already beginning to touch people's lives, convicting those who need to be convicted. There are men and women in this church right now who have never received Christ. May they, in a simple act of faith today, receive him. It's not hard. It's not complex. It begins with a simple prayer. Something like this: Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And you died on a cross for my sin. I receive that as a gift, and I thank you for it, and I ask you to forgive me of all of my sins. I repent, and I turn to you, and I ask you to enter my life, take over my life, make me more like your son, Jesus. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Amen. Lord, I pray that someone would pray that prayer today. Now, rain down upon us. Give us a sense of great assurance that we're studying something that will change our lives. Give us a sense of urgency that we need to get things right with you. Guide us as we come to the altar to pray. Guide people to come and receive Christ. Just have your way this day, O Lord, in your awesome, powerful, glorious name. Amen.